There is absolutely nothing better that we could be doing than what we have just sung. To glorify the God and Father, to glorify His Son Jesus Christ, and to glorify the Holy Spirit is as high a purpose as we can ever achieve. And if indeed we sing these songs from our heart, if we pray the prayers we've prayed from our heart, if we partake into this memorial of the suffering Savior who set us free from sin, the fact that we, God's creation, honor Him in these ways is a way to glorify God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So your presence here this morning is an encouragement to the others who are here. I trust that God is pleased with the worship that we offer Him this morning. We can talk about how we glorify God and be confident of it because His Holy Spirit has given us the Word of God. Because it is complete and it is infallible, we can turn to its pages and learn the right and proper way to glorify God. In your New Testament, you will read about people preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. You see that the apostles were busy preaching Jesus as the Christ. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you find that when the prophets went out, in this case Philip, even with another person on an individual basis, it says in verse 35, he was preaching Jesus to him. Isn't this what all the churches that are supposed to be quote-unquote Christian churches are doing this morning? Regardless of the title that's on the sign, regardless of their denominational affiliation, if you ask them, are they preaching Jesus? What would they say? You know that these kind of churches claim to preach Jesus. The same is true with those who have Church of Christ on the sign. But what does it mean to preach Jesus? And that's where the Holy Spirit can help us because He gave us insight into what it really means to preach Jesus. So we're going to be looking at what the Holy Spirit has taught us about the matter of preaching Jesus. What I'm going to say is really nothing new to most of the people in this audience, but it should be reassuring, and it should hopefully help to equip us should we confront these kind of concepts in the religious world. It's certainly something that those who are parents can use to teach their children, so that they understand the truth about preaching Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, we have four Gospels about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The way Mark opens his Gospel, and you see it the first verse of this book, that's what he's writing about, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So by his own statement, that's what his letter's about. Where does he start? He starts with this story about this man called John the Baptist, not because he was a member of the Baptist church, there was no Baptist church, but because he baptized people. And he was called the Baptist because of the eminence of that particular work that he did. And so this is talking about John the Baptist, and it says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? As you begin to read Mark's gospel, he starts in a book written 700 years earlier. And so here's a prophet Isaiah, according to Mark, that wrote about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about this man named John. He said, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the Lord Jehovah, that Lord you'll see is capital L-O-R-D, the Lord Jehovah was going to come to the earth, and there would be someone who would prepare the way for him. What would he be preaching as he prepared the way for the Lord coming to the earth? Look at verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, when we talk about preaching Jesus, you cannot preach Jesus without talking about sin, and in fact, with bringing a conviction about sin to the hearts of men. You'll note he first preached repentance. These are people who would say, I believe in God. The Jews did believe in God. They would say, we believe in the Old Testament. They did. But the fact is, they needed to make some changes in their lives. They needed to be convicted of their guilt. And so John was preaching repentance and then forgiveness of sins in this Lord who would come to the earth that he was preparing the way for. So if a church claims to preach Jesus, they're going to preach about sin and guilt and the need for forgiveness, because that is what John, as the forerunner of Jesus, preached. Look over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. When the birth of this child was announced, we see in Mark's account that he goes to Isaiah and said the Lord would come to earth and John would prepare the way. And sure enough, in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23, it says they will call this child that's going to be born Emmanuel, another quote from Isaiah. And you'll note that in verse 21, it says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. Joshua, or Jesus, means a deliverer. Joshua was a deliverer in the fact that he led the people into the promised land. But Jesus is a deliverer from sin. He'll save his people from their sins. There's a lot of preaching Jesus, as it's called, that has to do with, if you believe in Jesus, you'll get wealthy. If you believe in Jesus, you'll get healthy. The wealth and health gospel, as it's called. Alex told me the way he heard it when he was in denominationalism was name it and claim it. That kind of thing. There is that kind of quote-unquote preaching Jesus. But you can see here that the Holy Spirit is teaching us that preaching Jesus has to do with man's guilt before God and condemnation, and that he's the remedy for this dilemma that we are found in. That being the case, it makes a lot of sense when you get to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and you find men doing this very thing, preaching Jesus. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. That's the same thing, isn't it? Preaching Jesus or proclaiming Christ to them. It's interesting when you get to verse 12 what the response to his preaching was. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? They were being baptized, men and women alike. Preaching Jesus led people to want to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why. And as people preach Jesus, they preach what we call the plan of salvation. People want to preach Jesus sometimes, preach the man, but not the plan. You may have never heard that phrase, but that has been used. The idea, you just preach about Jesus and his love and his grace and his tenderness, but preaching Jesus also has to do with the ugly fact that we are sinners, and there's a plan for those sins to be forgiven, and that includes obedience in baptism in water. You can clearly see that here. Again, if you look in chapter 8, verse 35, Philip's with this Ethiopian, And again, the text says he's preaching Jesus to him. Here we are talking about preaching Jesus, and you may think, I will never have occasion to do that. Would you ever have occasion to sit in a 101 study with somebody? That's what you have here. A 101 study. He's preaching Jesus to him. And you'll notice as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Preaching Jesus to the Samaritans led them to want to be baptized. Preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian led him to want to be baptized. And so Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That is, believe this gospel about Jesus. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's what's entailed in preaching Jesus. So if you hear a sermon on the plan of salvation, that is a way to be preaching Jesus. And don't let anybody convince you that those kind of lessons are not the kind of lessons that were preached in the first century when they preached Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This is a classic sermon in the sense that it was the first sermon after the resurrection of Christ. It's in Jerusalem. And so Peter is preaching the gospel in its fullness, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does preach Jesus. He's talking to an audience of unbelievers, and he very rationally presents four lines of evidence to convince them that this person they knew as Jesus, this man, was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that he was the one God appointed to sit on David's throne and to redeem Israel. And so he presented these lines of evidence. And now you get down to verse 36. Therefore, based on the evidence that he had presented about Jesus, he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Lord means one having authority. Christ means anointed. And while they anointed prophets, priests, and kings, the thing that's in view in this sermon is his kingship, that he was to sit on the throne of David. And you can read that by going back to verse 29 following. And so God has made him king. God has made him Lord. God has given him authority to reign. We're studying in our Bible class here in the auditorium the subject of authority. So why don't we study about Jesus? Preaching Jesus involved teaching about authority. Peter said, you've got to understand he has the authority to rule your lives. How important was it to this audience? What had they done less than 2 months earlier? When Pilate had put on the cross Jesus, the King of the Jews, they said, take that sign down. He's not our king. Now Peter say you've got to recognize him as your king. You've got to bow the knee to his right to rule. And you can baptize a fellow till you drown him, but if he doesn't understand the lordship of Christ, he's not saved. He can attend church, as we call it, but if he's not convicted that Christ is his Lord and lives that way, he's not saved. Preaching Jesus has to do with commitment to his will, keeping his commandments, bowing to his authority. Look in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, a verse that you can probably quote. Verse 18, after Jesus had died and risen again, he's getting ready to go back to heaven. He's with his apostles. These are some of the last words that he spoke to them. What would he say to these men? What would be of such momentous importance that he would say to these men as he leaves them on the earth to do their work and heads back to heaven? Well, look what he said in verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is a disciple? It's a follower. He does talk about baptism again, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice, it's baptizing people who recognize his authority. is authority as it pertains to salvation. Churches don't have a right to make plans about salvation. Do you know that in denominational creeds, they have changed them over the years? Some have. Sometimes people change denominations or change churches because they don't like that particular church. The church doesn't have the right to say how men are saved. Jesus has that authority. And that's what he's declaring right here. Preaching Jesus is about preaching his authority. Well, how far does that extend? People say, I agree. We've got to preach what Jesus says about the plan of salvation, that is, about repentance and confession and being baptized. But what about difficult topics like marriage and divorce? What about that? Here's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's writing to a church of God, he called it, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. You could call it a church of Christ. It's a group of people who are meeting together because of their faith in God and Christ. And here he writes in verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Or as we might say it, don't divorce. Who said that? The Lord did. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. That sounds pretty hard. Remain unmarried? What if she's 20 years old? That's what the text says. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Somebody may say, I don't like what Paul wrote. I just want to believe in Jesus. Paul said, this is what the Lord said. Preaching Jesus. We just finished a 3-month study of marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's not the Church in Humble's doctrine. We're trying to understand what Jesus taught and wants people to believe and practice on the subject of marriage and divorce. Preaching Jesus involves preaching about, teaching about marriage and divorce. Look in chapter 14. There are churches that are assembling today, for example, who would say they are preaching Jesus. And if you were sitting in the assembly, a woman might be up preaching to you. And she may talk about Jesus. And she may talk about the fact that he came to redeem men from sin. But what about the role of women in an assembly for worship? 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about an assembly that the Corinthian church had and gives some regulations about how that assembly is to be conducted. One of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 34 is the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves just as the law also says. To keep silent in the context has to do with not addressing the assembly. Not only that, but he said, back up in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. And so the idea, back in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, and each in turn. In other words, there was order, and no women were to address the assembly. Some churches have disorder. They have people standing up and talking, supposedly speaking in tongues, at the same time. But look what Paul said about the Corinthian church. So, well, that's not important. What's important is that we preach Jesus. If I understand what Paul said in verse 37, he said, this is preaching Jesus. He said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The Lord's commandment. If you're going to preach Jesus, must we preach what Jesus commanded about how assemblies of saints are to be conducted? Yes, we are. And so you see that preaching Jesus indeed involves authority. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Here are people who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and embraced it and became Christians or followers of Christ. And the church was formed in Colossae. Later, Paul wrote this letter to this church, and he said in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, one having authority, so walk in him. Let that attitude that you had when you became Christians continue to govern your life, your practice. In chapter 3 and verse 1, among the things that would impact, he begins in verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Does that point to his authority? It does it not? So as you received him as Lord, so walk in him. He's seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above. You say, well, I'm doing that. I want to go to heaven. I want to have those golden slippers and those angel wings. That's not the things above in this context. The things above are the attitudes and the conduct that befits the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And five things are listed that this world readily engages in. And there are people who go to church and talk about Jesus, who participate in these kinds of things, but they believe in Jesus, they say. And then when you get to verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. This is preaching Jesus, because preaching the reign and rule of Jesus involves the walk that corresponds with his reign, and these are the old things that must be put aside. Contrast to that, in verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, gentleness, etc. Look at verse 14, beyond all these things, now here are the things above, see? These attitudes that correspond with the rule and reign and authority of Jesus Christ in a person's life. Preaching Jesus may involve preaching a lesson on immorality. It may involve preaching a lesson about controlling your anger. It may involve a lesson about loving brethren. Because preaching Jesus involves his reign and authority as to how we live our lives every day. Look again. And we see that preaching Jesus, right while you're in the Colossian letter, you see that preaching Jesus has to do with preaching the hope that's connected with his work. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, Christ is in you the hope of glory. We proclaim him. Well, what is this hope? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Yes, preaching Jesus has to do with the hope of going to heaven when we die, not living on the earth for 1,000 years, not the hope of getting rich or getting healthy, but the hope of going to heaven when we die. That's the hope that's involved in preaching Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's this kind of hope that will give us confidence in the face of the darkest days and trials. Here is Paul, who preached Jesus by this time, probably over 30 years. He missed it on the health and wealth gospel. He had a thorn in the flesh of some sort that Christ would not remove. He had to work day and night just to try to survive. And instead of the health and wealth gospel, he's now in prison, and he's going to die there. But he had a hope. And he starts out this last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 1. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now go to verse 12. Here he's encouraging Timothy, this young preacher. Don't let the problems that you face intimidate you. Be courageous. Suffer as a servant of Jesus Christ. Look what he says, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which I've committed to him against that day. In our prayer with Rocky, we talked about our soul. We have a soul that survived death. Paul said, I'm not worried about what the Roman government can do to me. I've entrusted myself to Jesus Christ. And there's a life that the Roman government can't take from me. And when I pass from this life into the world beyond, I'll be awaiting the Lord's return. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. He's coming back, but not as an humble servant to be born in the womb of a woman, not to suffer the persecutions of ignorant men, but he's coming back as the reigning and ruling king to bring deliverance to his people and to keep his promise of heaven. And so preaching Jesus involves preaching about hope. Yes, it does. The hope of salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you preach Jesus and you preach the hope that he offers, it's also a very exclusive gospel. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said to some people of his day who were religious people, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a very interesting statement in its context, because there's no question in those people's minds that there was a man named Jesus. They're talking to him. No question about that. The question is, who is he? Where did he come from? What's he here for? What's his relationship to God the Father? He said, I've been telling you who I am. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. It's not just believing in a Jesus, being in a Jesus church. It's believing the gospel of Jesus as revealed by these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and confirmed with miracles. And as you believe that about Jesus, you'll be lost. Not all churches that are preaching Jesus preach that Jesus. There are men who would stand in pulpits today, quote unquote, preaching Jesus, who do not believe he's the eternal God, preaching Jesus, who do not believe and tell people they should not worship him as God. There are people who are preaching Jesus who say his body wasn't really raised from the dead. There are some people in churches called Churches of Christ, supposedly preaching Jesus, that say there's no promise of his coming again. Everything was fulfilled in A.D. 70. There's the Jesus of the Gospels, and there's the Jesus of men's imaginations and false doctrine. Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin, Jesus said. John 14:6. Except he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Three words, one idea. The true and living way. No one comes to the Father, he said, except through me. Did we interpret that correctly? Well, let's go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have one of Jesus' apostles preaching. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, here's how he put it. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name is not J-E-S-U-S. The name is the gospel of Jesus. What's known and revealed about Jesus. There is no other way to secure the hope that God has offered. That's the way they preached Jesus in the first century. Preaching about Jesus also involves in preaching his example for our lives. Look at John chapter 13, if you will, in verse 14. In this incident, right before Jesus died, he had his apostles together, and they needed a lesson in humility. They misunderstood his kingdom. They misunderstood his purpose, and he's going to teach them a lesson in humility. Although he had told these men they'd sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they did not understand the nature of that. That really, that would be a position of service. And so, here they are eating, and he gets up, and he gets a bowl, and he gets some water, and he starts washing their feet, and Peter doesn't understand what's going on. And then Jesus explains what he's doing here in John 13, verse 14. let's start in 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. So I am. He's not denying his rule, his dominion. But he said, if I then, the Lord or the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Luke, who was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, and I believe all of us agree that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote a book where he chronicled the first 30 years of the early church. That title to that book in our Bible is called The Acts of the Apostles. Isn't it interesting that not one time do you read about one apostle or any of them washing feet? Did they miss it? Was Jesus teaching people to wash feet? No. What he was teaching is you've got to get off your high horse and get on your knees and wash feet. You've got to be humble enough to serve your fellow man. That's what he was teaching, humble service. And what you will read in the book of Acts, that these men sacrificed themselves and their well-being. They were thrown in prison. They were threatened. They were beaten. But they did it to serve others in the name of Jesus. They learned that lesson. That's what it was about. And that's what he was teaching, humble service. I want to follow Jesus. I've got to be willing to serve. I've got to be willing to subject myself to things that may seem like it's below my quote-unquote dignity, to serve others. That's what it means to preach Jesus. It means to serve others. It's interesting to me, is maybe to you as well, that you can ask people, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. Go to church? No. No, don't go to church. Ever interact with other Christians to try to encourage them or worship with them? No. You really believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Explain to me, what am I missing? Is not preaching Jesus involve preaching about service to his people? Doesn't that entail that? In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he said, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, you see the idea of humble service, but here applied to the concept of love. So, we have people who would be upset, to put it mildly, if I got up here this morning and I said, Jesus is not the Son of God, but will go home in their family life and engage in the practices that you read about in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. But I believe in Jesus. Isn't preaching Jesus preaching that we ought to lay all that aside? And verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God, chapter 5, 1, and walk in love as Christ loved you. Isn't preaching Jesus, preaching him as an example of our attitudes and conduct toward one another? And if they happen to share the same last name and live under the same roof, they're not excluded from that responsibility, are they? Preaching Jesus may have to do with preaching about family and about brethren and how they interact to one another and how they feel about one another. Because he's an example of love. In 1 Peter 2, he writes to people who are in very, very difficult circumstances. I cannot imagine living under those circumstances. He talks about someone who's a servant, and verse 20, who's harshly treated, has a master who doesn't care evidently about human rights. But what does he say in verse 20? He says that you endure it with patience and you do what is right, even under those circumstances. For you have been called, verse 21, for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so even in circumstances which are very difficult, the overriding factor is, am I doing what is right? That is why Jesus went through what he went through. It was the right thing to do. He had a purpose, and that was to serve God and do his will. And that's the controlling factor. And if he's our example, when we preach Jesus, we'll be talking about those kind of circumstances as well. And then in Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul. He's in the city of Athens. And yes, he begins his sermon talking about the God of creation. He does. Created the world, created mankind, rules the nations. He talked about that. But as he continued in his sermon, when you get down to verse 30, he said, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent of what? Sin. Isn't that where we started back in Mark 1 about repentance? He's preaching about sin and guilt. And that God expects all men, regardless of their race or culture or language, to obey God, and their failure demands they repent and give their lives in commitment to his service. And then he said, because he has fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Not just Christians, he's going to judge the world. That's why men better repent, because they're going to come to judgment. But let's continue. What's the proof and the evidence that it's going to be so? He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What's the proof? The resurrection from the dead. And that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. Right now, you can pass judgment on him. You can decide whether or not he's the king, whether he's worth your service. But there's coming a day you're going to be on the other side of the bar. He'll be the judge. Preaching Jesus is preaching about judgment, about responsibility. And the only way to be righteous, going to judge the world in connection with righteousness, the only way to be righteous is by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, that great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, people like to talk about the sections about loving your enemies, and those are great, great sections. They like to talk about the Beatitudes. Blessed are they. Those are great verses, but here's part of that sermon. And you can see that preaching Jesus is more comprehensive than the blesseds and the love your enemy. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What does that mean? You know what it means. Most High Lord. There are people who say they're preaching Jesus and put Lord, Lord on their sign or some kind of advertisement. But he said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. When you're going through all these religious acts, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. In verse 24, he wraps up this sermon with this conclusion. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But then when you get down to verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Doesn't do any good to preach Jesus if we're not obedient to his will. Because we're going to stand before him in judgment on the basis of how our faith played out in the choices that we make. Well, this is what it means to preach Jesus, is what it means to believe in Jesus, is what it means to follow Jesus. And so the question that we're left with as we come to the conclusion of our lesson and we get ready to sing the song that Levi selected is, am I following that Jesus? Is my hope secure in that Jesus? And am I ready to meet that Jesus? Think about that as together we stand and as we sing.